In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the whole world should be enrolled. His name at birth was Octavian. He took the name Caesar from his great uncle, Julius Caesar, who in his last will and testament had adopted Octavian as his principal heir and successor. The Romans were always doing that, adopting adults to designate that person as heir and successor. So the name Caesar, the title Caesar, came from his great uncle, Julius Caesar. The title Augustus was voted him by the Roman Senate. It was a word that meant one worthy of adoration. He was a very successful ruler, the first emperor of the Roman Empire. He was a powerful man. He was able to publish a decree ordering that the whole known world should be enrolled and counted. The idolatry went beyond that title, Augustus. An inscription has been found in an old Greek city called Pyrene. It's actually in modern-day Turkey, but there were Greek cities that spread across the Aegean Sea and beyond. So an inscription has been found there at Pyrene, written about 5 years or so before the birth of the Lord Jesus, praising Augustus and saying that Augustus was so great that we have to start reckoning time in a new way from his birth. Until then, the custom of the Romans was to denominate their years from the founding of the city of Rome. But this inscription said, Augustus is so great, we've got to start numbering our years from his birth. Here's the inscription. Since providence, which is deeply interested in our life, has set all things in most perfect order by giving us Augustus, whom she filled with virtue that he might benefit mankind, sending him as a savior, both for us and for our descendants, that he might end war and arrange all things. And since he, Caesar, by his appearance, surpassing all previous benefactors, and not even leaving to posterity any hope of surpassing what he has done, and since the birthday of the god Augustus was the beginning of the good news, same word we translate as gospel, for the world that came by reason of him, from his birth, a new reckoning of time must begin. The greatest gift of the god Augustus was peace, banishing war. The Pax Augusti, the peace of Augustus, that became the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. Because the Roman legions had conquered everything worth conquering to the ends of the known world, Augustus overcame his rivals for leadership in Rome, and so his reign was one of peace. That's attested in sacred scripture itself. When we're told that the Lord Jesus was born, when the whole world was at peace. And along with peace, the other thing people always like, prosperity. Roman rule had made commerce very easy. The roads built for the Roman legions made trade very possible. Likewise, the suppression of pirates in the Mediterranean. The Mediterranean Sea entirely ringed by Roman authority. It could be made safe for trade. The common language and the common currency that the Romans brought. The Roman law, including law governing property. It all created the conditions that made it possible for an enterprising person to earn quite a nice little fortune for himself. Augustus was the savior, according to that inscription, because he brought peace and prosperity. He could do that on the level of the empire, but of course, he could not overcome our fallen human nature. And even as the empire was so rich and powerful by those external measures, a decay was at work that would lead to its fall. The virtues of the old republic, Rome had been a republic for many centuries, the virtues of that old system were in decline. Tribute, taxes flowed into Rome from all the provinces, making the old values of hard work and self-discipline seem unnecessary. Marriage was a big casualty. Infidelity and divorce were rampant among the Romans. The declining birth rate among Roman citizens was a chronic problem. You can see it in legislation as they passed law after law, trying to encourage people to have children, to no avail. The Emperor Augustus was himself a pretty upright person, but subsequent emperors gave themselves to every kind of vice and perversion. A few decades ago, I might have said that the Roman emperors made us blush. I probably won't say that today. We're kind of blush-proof by now. That was Augustus, the man heralded as God, as Savior, as the bringer of good news in that ancient inscription. And in the meantime, out in a remote and insignificant province of the empire, a child was born in a stable. The contrast could hardly be more striking. Some of you know I was privileged to go to the Holy Land this past Lent. One of the things that occurred to me as we visited various places was the chasm, the gulf between the family life of the Lord and the life of the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. We visited the house, if you can call it that, in Nazareth, where Mary received the invitation to be the mother of the Lord. It's not really a house. It's a cave. Nazareth was a very poor little village. The people lived essentially in caves with more space built out from the cave, little lean-to extending the space of the cave. There's been a series of churches, now a modern one, built on the cave where tradition says the Blessed Virgin Mary lived, when the angel Gabriel visited her. Despite the beautiful depictions in art, she was not in a vaulted drawing room at her kneeler praying the Psalms. No vaulted drawing room there. But we also visited Caesarea Maritima, a city the Romans built on the Mediterranean. That's where Pontius Pilate, Roman governor, typically lived. He had the best spot. On the south end of the city, his palace was right on the water. Some things never change. Real estate on the water is always desirable. He had a palace right on the water with a beautiful view up the port with all the buildings that the Romans had built in their typical fashion with the columns and the decoration. So the contrast between the cave in which the Blessed Mother lived and the palace of the Roman governor was very striking. The contrast today is even greater. The Blessed Mother was not home in her own cave house. She was in another cave for the animals in a stable in Bethlehem. And of course, we're not talking about the Roman governor when we talk about Augustus. We're talking about the emperor, a man who lived in unimaginable luxury and opulence in Rome. The inscription says that he was the God and Savior. We say today it was the child born in the stable. In fact, the world did adopt a new way of reckoning time, counting the years. But it wasn't from the birth of Augustus. It was from the birth of the baby Jesus. You can say that this is year 2018 of the Common Era, if you want. But the reason it's the Common Era is because the Savior of the whole world was born, more or less 2018 years ago. Augustus brought peace and prosperity on the large scale to the empire. But he could not address the human problem, the real human problem. The Lord Jesus is the real Savior who has come to save us. Well, truth be told, to save us from ourselves, to save us from the arrogance of saying that reality must bend to my will, that things are as I say they are, that I am the judge of all things, rather than the humility of learning from creation, the plan of the Creator. The Lord came to save us from the selfishness that comes to us so naturally in our human condition and that alienates us from others. He came to save us from serving our baser appetites, a course that always leads to destruction. If you want to be saved from all that, if you want to be saved from yourself, the Son of the true God has come to be your Savior. If you don't want to be saved from yourself, well, I hope you enjoy the Christmas carols. They're beautiful. But really, there's not so much here for you. The Lord came to be our Savior. We must desire the salvation that he brings to be saved from ourselves. And If you want him as your Savior, he offers himself to you as the shepherds found him, according to the gospel we've just heard, wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. Wrapping babies in swaddling clothes, kind of strips of fabric that held their limbs rigid, that was a pretty common practice. But the only other place in sacred scripture we find that reference is when Solomon, the son of David and a legal ancestor of the Lord, is describing his infancy. Solomon, the wisest of all persons in the Old Testament, was the one wrapped in swaddling clothes, according to his self-description. The Lord Jesus comes to us as the new Solomon with the wisdom of the gospel, the wisdom that we are meant to learn, that is meant to shape our lives. And he comes lying in a manger. If you remember any high school French, you know that manger means exactly to eat. We don't use the word manger anyplace else that I know of in the English language. But that manger was the trough for the food of the cattle in the stable. The Lord came as food for creatures lower than himself, as food for us. The bread of angels has become the food of pilgrims. So the Lord comes to us with the wisdom of the gospel and giving himself as food for us. I take it that that description of the Lord as the shepherds found him was the very first reference to the Eucharist, to the Mass, in the life of the Lord Jesus. The wisdom of the gospel, the Lord given to us as food, the liturgy of the word, the liturgy of the Eucharist. If we want to find the Lord, to receive the wisdom that allows us to conform our lives to him and the help of his grace, his life in us, through which that is accomplished, we find him in the Mass. We find him in the Eucharist. We find him here. As we offer the Eucharist today, we profess our faith that he, the one born in such humble circumstances, was the real God, the real Savior, the real benefactor of the whole human race for all its life. We ask the Lord to help us see him with the eyes of faith as the one who brings us the truth and who feeds us with his own body, blood, soul, and divinity to strengthen his life in us. We ask the Lord to give us the eagerness to seek him out as the shepherds were eager to seek him out at his birth.